I read this story recently of a 3-year-old boy named Ian. Ian enjoys the Bible story of Samuel hearing God's voice at night. It's a favorite Bible story of his. And one evening after reading the story to Ian, his dad asked him if God had ever spoken to him. Ian answered, yes. His dad said, well, what did God say to you? Ian thought, and then he said in his deepest voice, Ian, go to bed. And his dad thought, aha, that explains why he goes right to sleep when I go out and close the door and say, Ian, go to bed. Wouldn't it be nice if God was that clear to us whenever he had a direction to give us? Wouldn't you like that? I mean, God's will can be awfully confusing sometimes. It's hard to tell what God wants in many situations. I mean, we know he's leading us, right? We know he's guiding us. But sometimes it'd be nice to just hear, David, go to bed, or do something. And yet, we don't get that kind of guidance. We need to trust God's will to direct his mission. We know that. And it is an act of faith, of course. In Acts chapter 15, and we'll be moving into the first part of chapter 16 this morning, Paul goes through a confusing series of events in his life. And he has to trust God's will to guide him through this whole process. God has a mission for Paul to accomplish, just as God has a mission for you and for me. He has plans for our lives, and we need to trust him to guide us in the fulfillment of that mission that God has for us. So the first principle this morning, Acts chapter 15, God uses our painful disagreements to expand his mission. When Tim Keller moved his family to New York City to start Redeemer Presbyterian Church a number of years ago, and he tells this story in one of his books, his wife, Kathy, and Tim were starting out in this church planning mission, and he told his wife, he said, he asked her to give him 3 years where he would immerse himself totally in the ministry and he would work long hours and really establish this church. Just give me 3 years and after that, I'll cut back. He promised. Well, Kathy agreed to Tim's request. But when the 3-year mark came, guess what happened? Pastor Tim Keller just kept going. There was always more to be done, more ministry to take place. He was busier than ever. He said, just a few more months. A few more months passed by, and Kathy talked with him again, and still he was busy in the ministry. And on it went for some time. One day, Tim came home from work. It was a nice day, he said, outside, and he noticed that the door to their apartment's balcony was open there in New York City. And just as he was taking off his jacket, he heard this smashing noise coming from the balcony. And a few seconds later, another smashing noise from out there. So he walks through the open doors out onto the balcony, and he finds Kathy sitting in the middle of the balcony floor. And there's a stack of their wedding china next to her. And she had a hammer in her hands. And she was smashing saucers on the floor. And he thought she had had an emotional meltdown. He said, what are you doing? She looked up at him and she said, you aren't listening to me. You don't realize that if you keep working these long hours, you're going to destroy your family. I don't know how to get through to you. You aren't seeing how serious this is. This is what you're doing. And she brought the hammer down onto the next saucer and it smashed into smithereens. That's what you're doing to your family. I'm listening, he said. And he sat down on the balcony floor. And they engaged in a conversation. And he thought she'd snapped, but as he began to talk with her, she was very calm but forceful and intense in what she was saying to him about how he was neglecting his family. After some time of conversation, and she saw that he was listening to her and responding to her, they hugged and things were okay again. Tim asked, "Kathy, when I first came out here, I thought you were having an emotional meltdown. How did you get control of your anger so fast?" With a big grin, she said, "It was no meltdown. Do you see these three saucers I've smashed? I have no cups for them. The cups have been broken for years. I had three saucers to spare. I'm glad you sat down before I had to break any more of our china, though." All right, conflict can be a good thing if it causes us to listen to one another, to hear one another, whether it's in a marriage or in ministry. But sometimes conflict leads to divorce, and that's not good conflict. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15 have a fight that ended in a divorce, so to speak, in their ministry. I think Acts 15, verses 36 to 41 are some of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Let's read them. Acts 15, verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are.' And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated," they divorced from one another essentially, "and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So here we have Paul and Barnabas, and they make plans to go back to the churches they've established on their first missionary journey. They've now been serving in the church in Antioch. They've made the trip to Jerusalem. They've been working very hard on all of these matters. They decide to go back to the churches and strengthen them in the Lord. And the prospect is very exciting, but an argument develops. Barnabas wants to take his cousin, John Mark, with them on the trip. And you remember on the first missionary journey that John Mark went with them. But Paul says, no way. Well, Paul wants nothing to do with Mark. Mark had quit on them partway through that first missionary journey, and Paul considers that a major character flaw. In verse 38, the word that Paul uses for deserted is the word we get apostate from. I mean, Paul felt very strongly about this. He felt that he had apostatized. He had basically deserted them in the work of God. And he thinks that his track record means he does not deserve another chance. Well, the argument quickly becomes nasty. You've never been in arguments like that, have you? Where things get said, I'm sure, that go way beyond what should be said and even what is really meant. But that's the way arguments get, don't they? Very quickly. The Greek word translated sharp disagreement in verse 39 is the Greek word that we get our English word paroxysm from. It means an emotional and heated argument. It's a real blow-up between Paul and Barnabas. Now, we can see how this might happen, right? Paul, personality-wise, from everything we know, is this sort of hard-nosed, very committed, sharp-tongued, somewhat harsh at times personality, one who can forge through the worst of situations. Barnabas, as we know, was more of a tender-hearted encourager who wants to give a second chance to the young man. Interestingly enough, it was Barnabas who gave Paul his second chance, remember? When nobody else would accept Paul, Saul, then, it was Barnabas who came alongside of him and gave him his second chance. So that's the kind of tender heart that Barnabas has. Furthermore, there's this family relationship. Mark is his cousin. You know how families get sometimes. And maybe Barnabas was a little defensive about the criticisms. One other aspect of this, possibly, Galatians, the book of Galatians has been written by this time. We suggested it was written the end of chapter 14. And in Galatians, Paul describes in Galatians where he publicly rebuked Barnabas in front of the whole church. Maybe there's some lingering ramifications from that public rebuke. We don't know. But the sad reality is that here are two men of God, two close friends, two men who have walked through very dangerous situations, a long and hard mission that they were on together, a situation in Jerusalem where they stood for the cause of Christ together. They have been engaged with one another. They're close. And now they're fighting with each other. And the result is they go their separate ways. Who was right? Probably both and neither. That's usually the way it goes. Paul may have been right that John Mark was not ready for the trip. Barnabas may have been right that he deserved a second chance. Paul, by the way, will come to appreciate John Mark later in life. John Mark will be instrumental in the cause of Christ. So Barnabas was right in that respect. Mark is the one who will later write the Gospel of Mark, for example. He's used of God powerfully. And Paul will later call Mark in Philemon 23 his fellow worker in Christ. So Paul clearly considers him important. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, when Paul is in prison in Rome, he will write, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Bring Mark. I want to be with him. So you see, Barnabas was right. Mark would be used of God powerfully, and Paul would come to appreciate him. For now, they separate. Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, the little island there, and they serve God, and we never hear of Barnabas again. That's the last we'll hear of Barnabas, but presumably serve God faithfully there. Paul takes Silas and sets out on the second missionary journey overland into the region of South Galatia and onward from there. Now, what do we make of all of this? Well, there's no indication that Paul and Barnabas prayed about this. There's no indication that they shook hands and blessed one another in the furtherance of God's word. There's no indication that they supported one another in any way. It is a split. And the church, by the way, commissions Paul and Silas, not Barnabas and Mark, which would lead us to believe that the church probably stood with Paul and Silas in this. There was clearly bitterness, hurt. What do we make of all of that? Well, the first thing we make of it is that I'm glad it's in the record, because when I read it, I realize that even great men of God like Paul and Barnabas are not much different than me or you. they struggle with the same struggles we do, the same emotions we do. They fail, they sin, they struggle, and so do you and I. And God still uses them and us in our sinful choices. God actually uses this fight to expand his mission. Think about that. Now, that's not condoning the battle or the fight, but now we have two missionary journeys going out instead of one. And God will expand the ministry, the mission. Furthermore, Silas was the perfect partner for Paul. He didn't know it at the time, but Silas is a Roman citizen. And when we get to the Roman colonies later in the book of Acts with Paul, Silas is instrumental in that process because both Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. And so it makes it much easier on the second missionary journey. And Silas was the official representative of the Jerusalem church. And as we will see as we move along in the record, everywhere they go, they read the decree from the Jerusalem church, Acts chapter 15. And Silas could speak to that as the official representative of the Jerusalem church. So he becomes instrumental in the service and in partnership with Paul. And finally, we will see that Paul takes on another young man to mentor, and his name is Timothy. Probably wouldn't have done that if he'd had John Mark as someone to mentor along with him on the missionary journey. So God uses this whole blow-up to expand his mission. And God can use even our sinful arguments to expand his mission in this world. I've seen it, you've seen it. I have seen conflict among men of God whom I respect mightily that causes huge discord. And yet, in the end, God has a way of working so that his mission is expanded. That's not to condone the wrong. But here's the key. For Paul and for us, don't give up on following the Lord because of conflict. People will hurt you. Christians, people you respect and who you feel should be doing differently will hurt you, and arguments will happen, and divisions will take place. Don't give up on following the Lord because of such conflict. The path we walk may be filled with confusion. It may be filled with discord. We keep walking it, and God will lead you on that path, just as he leads me to do what he wants us to do. All right, second principle this morning. God uses our cultural sensitivity to expand his mission. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And he, that is Paul, came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So Paul and Silas arrive in Lystra. This is where Paul had been stoned, you remember, on his first missionary journey. But a church had been planted in the town of Lystra, and a young man named Timothy was growing strong in the Lord. Timothy is the child of a mixed marriage. His father was Greek. His mother, Eunice, was Jewish. His grandmother, Lois, was also Jewish. We know their names from other letters of Paul. The mother and grandmother had come to Christ, but as far as we know, the father was not a Christian. Timothy had come to Christ. He had developed a fine reputation among the Christians. And Paul decides to take Timothy with him on his travels so that he can personally mentor him for leadership in the church. And then Paul does something. And he does something that has caused controversy ever since among Christians. He insists that Timothy be circumcised. Why? Well, many people think that Paul was wrong here. If you read articles and commentaries and all of that sort of thing. Many people, many Christians think Paul was wrong here, that he violated the very thing that he had stood for at the Jerusalem Council by having young Timothy circumcised. I don't think that's true. Let me explain. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? I think there are at least four reasons. First of all, he did it to avoid a debate that would distract from the gospel. Timothy is from a Jewish-Gentile background, and as such, everywhere they go, he's automatically going to create a distraction every conversation they have with people in the synagogues where they go. It would take away from time that they could be spent preaching the gospel. So here's a good example for all of us. Avoid anything in our witness that provides a distraction from the gospel. What's the most important thing? It's getting the gospel out. If Timothy, in his current situation, as they go into synagogues, by the way, Gentiles were allowed in synagogues, but he's not a Gentile. He's a product of a mixed marriage, and there's a whole realm of issues associated with that. So, rather than cause a distraction, Paul says, get circumcised. Now we won't have a problem. Second, he did it to ensure his credibility, that is, Timothy's credibility as a witness to the Jews. Mixed marriages were forbidden in Judaism. But when they took place, the children were to be raised as Jews. And Timothy's mother and grandmother did raise him in the Jewish faith until he became a Christian. But he would not be accepted by the Jews in the towns to which they were going because he was not circumcised. So his credibility to witness for Christ among the Jews would be strengthened by circumcision. Third, he did it to support the decision of the Jerusalem Council. You say, well, that sounds like it's backwards. No. Look at verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. There were two parts to the decree of the Jerusalem Council, weren't there? First side was, you do not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You don't have to follow the Mosaic law. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. What's the second side of the Jerusalem Council, though? The second side is, you Gentiles respect the traditions and principles of the Jewish faith in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are two sides to the Jerusalem Council, remember. So, you are saved by grace alone. You do not have to do these things in order to be saved. However, you should respect the law and the cultural practices of Jewish people. So, Timothy would be a classic object lesson everywhere they went. Of the Jerusalem Council, which is what they're out there to do. They're there to explain the Jerusalem Council's decisions, as we saw in verse 4. He was the perfect object lesson. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved, but you should be respectful of those who are circumcised. By the way, later, with Titus, Paul will be exactly the opposite, and he will refuse to allow Titus to be circumcised, because Titus is a Gentile. But that's getting ahead of our story. Fourth principle, Paul did it to affirm the right to retain a Jewish heritage. And this one has engendered a lot of conflict in the Christian church. A lot of people writing and talking about it. Here's the question. Does a Jew have to stop being a Jew to become a Christian? Does a Jew have to stop being a Jew to become a Christian? The answer is no. The answer has to be no. Does an Irishman have to stop being Irish to become a Christian? Does a Gentile have to stop being a Gentile to become a Christian? No. We become Christians by following Jesus, putting our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now, we recognize the law cannot save us. Our good works cannot save us, no matter what religious heritage we come from. But our cultural heritage is still our cultural heritage. I'm Norwegian, and I'm free to eat Jetost and Kringle anytime I want. I don't have to give it up to become a Christian. So too for the Jew. A Jewish person must put their faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, yes, but they are free to follow the practices of Passover or Shabbat if they want. Here's the key. As long as these practices, whatever they be, whatever our heritage, whatever our background, as long as they are cultural, not for salvation, then we are free to retain our cultural heritage. And there are lots of believers in Jesus Christ, Messianic Jews, Christians around this world, who still practice the heritage of Judaism. And yet they're brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, it's true for Jew and Gentile alike. Our unity is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, the focus then is on the gospel, not on our cultural backgrounds. And that's why Timothy is a classic and important case. Our job is to present the gospel to people. That's why Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Sound hypocritical? No, it's biblical. It's biblical to balance those things out. It's a basic principle that undergirds all missionary work. Our witness must always be sensitive to the cultural backgrounds of the people we are sharing Christ with. That's very, very vital to any effective witness. And there are all kinds of Muslims, for example, here in the Portland area, that we need to find ways to be culturally sensitive to, because we're trying to share Christ with them. Now, we don't compromise the gospel, right? Cannot compromise Jesus Christ. But in the cultural issues, we need to be sensitive and reach out. The key is to love God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Is that what God said? We need to love God, we need to love people, and all around us are people from many different cultural backgrounds. God calls us to love them. God loves them. He calls us to love them for who they are, and to share Christ with them in their cultural situations. So we need to be culturally sensitive. We don't just trample all over the heritage of those we seek to reach. Now, don't compromise the gospel, but let's be culturally sensitive as we reach people with the message of Jesus Christ. We don't want them to be distracted from that gospel. That's the key. All right, third principle. God uses our personal obedience to expand His mission. Verse 6. "And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, it's a fascinating little paragraph here. And you almost have to have a map to get the picture of what's going on here. The missionaries are working their way west through the South Galatian region of what today is modern Turkey. And they decide to enter Asia to preach the gospel. Now, Asia is not Asia as we know it today. Asia was the province of Asia, the Roman province, which is on the coastline of modern-day Turkey. The major city was Ephesus, and there were a whole series of other cities that were... This was a major, well-developed, economically fruitful, very influential region in the Greco-Roman world. And so they decide to continue west it's logical to go right into this very important and strategic center for the Greco-Roman world. The major cities of Ephesus, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, all there. But the Holy Spirit forbids them. How did he forbid them? I haven't a clue. Well, some ideas, but we're not told, right? Did God say, David, don't go. Paul, don't go. We're not told that there was a verbal statement here, but the Holy Spirit forbids them to preach the gospel. Now, that's an interesting idea, first of all, just in itself. We tend to think that we should preach the gospel wherever there are people, but God has a plan, right? And God is working his mission, and he's expanding his kingdom, and that doesn't fit God's plan. Now, later, the missionaries will go into this region. For now, no. We don't know how, but it was clear they shouldn't go in. So, what do? They turn north. I mean, where else are you going to go? It's either south or north. You can't continue. So they turn north. And as they're moving north, oh, by the way, that's another good principle of following the Lord in confusing situations. Keep moving. Keep moving. As they say, it's a lot easier to steer a moving ship than a dead one, one that's not moving. And when we're confused, when we're struggling, we keep moving. We keep plugging away. We keep, okay, God, you don't want me to do this. Door's closed. I'll go this way. Show me what you want. And we keep on moving in those confusing situations. And God uses that movement to, in turn, show us where and how to walk. That's the whole principle of the path. That is the path of following Jesus Christ. You may be in confusing situations in your life, and you may be saying, God, I wish you'd just tell me what to do. And all he's done is tell you what not to do. I mean, the door's closed. You can't do it. So what do? Well, you walk down the hall a little farther. There's going to be another door somewhere. And you keep moving. And so they did. They turn north. They keep moving. They get up to the region of Mysia. And they say, ah, God must want us to go into Bithynia. Now, Bithynia was also a major area along the northern part of modern Turkey. Let's go to Bithynia. This is a strategically important area to share the gospel. And what does God say? Uh-uh. No, can't do that. God closes that door. And so they're sort of funneled to the only place left, and that's across to Troas on the coastline. It's the only place left to go. Troas was the port city that led to Greece. It's 4 miles south of ancient Troy. It was a bustling hub of shipping to Europe and Macedonia. And it is in Troas that now God says, go. And they receive the Macedonian call in a vision, a dream at night, to come across to Macedonia and Europe. And I'll tell you this, I am so glad that God led them to Troas and ultimately to Macedonia. Why? Because our background is European. And the gospel comes to Europe as a part of God's mission plan. And ultimately to us. Now, how did God guide them through this process? Let's just try to be very practical about this, because we're not told anywhere here that God verbally said one thing or another, except for the dream. It's very confusing how God led them. And sometimes that's true for us, isn't it? How did God do this? Well, perhaps it was subjectively through a sense of peace. You know, we often talk about that. Do you have peace over this? Is God giving you peace as you go through this, as you make these decisions? Sometimes God leads us subjectively through our inner feelings and our peace and our lack of peace and those kinds of things. Does God do that? Yes. And we need to be sensitive to how he is leading us. Sometimes God leads us through circumstances, and we're not told too much of the circumstances here, but sometimes God simply closes the door circumstantially. It is impossible. You cannot enter that area, or you cannot go there for some reason or another. Sometimes God even leads us through illness and sickness and those kinds of things. There are those who believe that Paul was led by illness in this situation. Because when you get to, what is it, verse 10, I think it is. Verse 10, and when he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia. You enter the first segment in Acts that has a we. And now for a number of chapters, we will have a we segment of Acts. And then the we will go back to third person, and then it'll come back again. Who's the we? The we is Dr. Luke, who is writing the book of Acts. And he joins Paul in Troas, and he's a medical physician, and so there are those who argue that Paul was having a medical problem, and God led him to Troas, to Dr. Luke there, to seek help, and through that, God led him ultimately to Europe, and Luke joins him on the missionary trip right now. We don't know exactly, but certainly God leads us through all of those kinds of circumstances. I often use the analogy that you're in a big hall and there's lots of doors, and how do you know where God wants you to go? You rattle the doorknob. And if the door's closed, you move on. And you rattle the next doorknob. And if that door is closed, you move on and you rattle the next doorknob. Sometimes you rattle a doorknob and it opens and you walk in and you're in another room and there's a whole bunch more doors. And so you go and you rattle the door and it's locked. And you rattle the next doorknob and it's locked. Isn't that the way that often happens as we're struggling to figure out what God wants us to do? And yet, we have to trust God to lead us in that whole process. Alexander Graham Bell once said, "When one door closes, another one opens. But we often look so long and so regretfully upon the closed door that we do not see the one that is open to us." You ever had that experience? Man, God, I was focused over here. I was headed this way, and bam, you close the door. It's locked. I can't get through there. I'd like to break this door down. And we're moving on, but all the time we're looking back at the closed door, and we're saying, that's where I want to be, God. Why won't you let me go there? Why won't you let me marry that person? Why won't you let me go to that school? Why won't you let me do this? Why won't you let me do that? And all the time we're looking back at the closed door, and God says, I closed the door. Get on with it. Don't waste your time wishing for the door that you wanted to open. Move on and trust God for the door He will open. Because it's always better for you. Always better for you. Why? Because whatever God does is always what's best for you and for me. The problem is we really don't believe that, do we? We think we know what's best for us. But God really knows what's best for us. And I guarantee this, I promise you this on the authority of God's word, that God will always do whatever is best for you. So you can trust Him. And we have to be willing then to obey where the Spirit leads and follow God through the doors He opens. In his book, Resolving Everyday Conflict, Ken Sandy tells about one time he was walking on the street and he observed this blind woman with her guide dog, and she was across the street moving along, and they were moving along the sidewalk. Well, they come to a driveway and there's a car in the driveway. And so the dog tries to gently move the woman aside by pushing against her leg. And she doesn't want to go. She's probably walked this route many times, he thought. And she probably knows that it's safe, and she didn't want to turn. And so she tried walking again. The dog tried to push on her leg. The dog kept pushing on her leg to try and get her to turn. And she was getting irritated. And he said he was about ready to yell out to her that there was a car in her path when she kicked the dog out of the way. She was determined to walk. And she walked hard right ahead and smacked right into the car. And as soon as she did, she dropped down and started feeling what was there, and she realized. And he said she turned, and she started hugging the dog, and she's crying, and she's sobbing. And he said that's a classic illustration of how we ought to follow the Lord.
you know, we've got our agendas, we've got our plans, and God's trying to dissuade us, he's trying to move us, but we're not listening through those circumstances, through those situations, and we're determined to go ahead, and we smack dab run into the car. And then we learn that God is leading us. The key is not to fight the Spirit of God, but to listen to his leadership in all of those subjective and objective ways that he uses. Do we trust God's direction or not? That's the question, even in very difficult situations. Pastor, could I talk to you for a minute? Her voice was low. She was a young woman in her early 20s. It's a girl the pastor had never seen before in his church. Story was recounted in a journal. Pastor Gary says she wanted to talk with him after Wednesday night service there in their church, so he stopped and talked with her. She asked the pastor what she should do. She said that her husband had left her for another woman. The man was a professing Christian. And she asked if Pastor Gary would talk to her husband. He said, sure, I'll be glad to talk with your husband. How do I get a hold of him? I don't know, she said. I don't know where he is. The only way he gets a hold of me is he calls me from an unlisted phone. I have no way of getting a hold of him. I don't know where he is. He refuses to let me in on anything. Well, Pastor Gary said, I'll pray for you, but I don't know how I'm going to get a hold of him. But I'll be glad to pray with you and for you through this. And if he calls you, ask him to give me a call, and I'll be glad to talk with him. They parted ways that Wednesday night. Friday was his day off. He said he was determined to get a new lawn in the home that they had bought. They'd only been there a short period of time. And so he spent the day working in this yard work on his day off, putting in this lawn and flowers and all of that sort of thing. He was muddy, he was sweaty, it was just a mess. And he ran out of flowers, ornamental shrubs for the property there. So he went to the local store to buy some. Well, the local store, they were too expensive. And so he headed off down the road and he came to another store that had them and they were a better price. So he loaded up his cart and went to cash out at the second store. And as he's cashing out, the man who was there at the store had his name tag on, and it's the same name as the woman that just talked to him on Wednesday night. So he says, pardon me, but are you married to so-and-so? The man's looking at him like, you're nuts. Yeah, I am. Why? He said, I stopped, drew myself up in all my muddy, messy clothes, and I said, because God sent me to talk to you about your marriage. He says in the article, some 300,000 people live in the Fresno, California area. Out of all of them, the first person that I spoke to, other than my family and staff, since Wednesday night, was this one man who needed to hear what God had to say. God has his ways, does he not? The question is, are we listening? By the way, just so I don't get a whole host of questions out there, I have no idea what happened. Because in the journal article, he didn't say what happened. So I'm sorry. I don't know. I can't give you a nice, wonderful end to this story. I'd like to. But I can tell you that God will lead you too, step by step, as you walk that path with him, to just the right people and just the right situations, and he'll use you in each of those places if you are listening to him. Thank you, Father.
Thank you for your guidance in our lives. Lead us this week, step by step, in the path you want us each to walk, for you know best, and help us to trust and listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 400.